for today. The topic, as we're moving through the Lord's Prayer, and the topic for today focuses on "Give us this day our daily bread." And so, as I wrestled with what that means, I decided that the topic is work. Now, work is an ambiguous thing in American culture. I think most of us probably know this. Historically in study statistically, Americans spend more of their lifetime working than any other culture. We're sort of semi-fanatical about work. Oddly, however, if you turn to the media, I think you will hear and see evidence that in our I'm not going to call it culture, but the way we talk about things, the way we celebrate things, the happy thought, right, is that we live for the weekend. So we live for the weekend, or we live for our vacation times, or I'm a baby boomer. I'm the oldest baby boomer you can be. I was born in 1946. I know you can't believe that. You thought I was in my late 40s, but now if you look at the magazines, if you look at the advertisements, all of the opportunities is that you live for your retirement. And when you retire, the big thing is you don't have to work. It's just a long vacation. Of course, I know a lot of you who are retired. And I know that usually you ask the question, why can't I go back to work when I could spend more time relaxing as it is the wife had? No. Anyway, so there's an odd disjunction, isn't there? See, there's an oddity in our culture. We no longer celebrate work. We celebrate not working. And we often talk about working so you don't have to work. There's something odd. There's something deeply amiss, right? There's deeply amiss. Here's something else to pray about for later on when I come back. I bought a book called The Chaos Monkeys. Anybody know about that book? It's written by a man who worked for Facebook and had worked for Google. And what he does, he writes an expose. He says, I want you to know what the inside reality of the work culture in Silicon Valley really is. I began reading it, and I realized I couldn't read it and also go to Sweden and be God's messenger to my family. It's a horrible book. It's a horrible book. I will read it because I want to know. The pressure cooker life of these otherwise highly esteemed people, these engineers in Silicon Valley, what the reality is in how they treat one another. Work ethic. Work ethic. What about work? Well, let me begin. Matthew 6, 5 through 15 is the prayer. Our Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I am recommending this as a model. It means that you don't necessarily repeat it, but you do use its structure to lead you through the various issues of life. The intention, I think, by our Lord was that this brief prayer would allow us to gather most of the issues of life in underneath its canopy, as it were, and help us to know how to talk to God about the issues that are real for us day in and day out. Well, so far we have worked our way through the first section of Jesus' model's prayer by asking ourselves, what must be, now listen to this, what must be the assumption behind these words as to what is real if the prayer is going to make sense. Oftentimes, one of the tragedies about the Lord's Prayer is that it stands independently as a ritual. You can whip it off, if you're like me, you can whip it off in a matter of probably about 4 or 5 seconds, and never ask yourself, what am I actually saying? If I say that I want the kingdom of God to come, well, what's the kingdom? What impact would the coming of the kingdom have on how I conduct my life, on how I relate to people around me? How would the coming of the kingdom impact the way life is lived in the United States of America? If I'm going to pray this. Now understand, we looked at this last week. The prayer is not, thy kingdom come at the end of the age. It is, thy kingdom come now. So what does that mean? Well, we looked at that before, and I want us to keep on moving down the line as we reflect upon the prayer. And so Jesus says, we pray to our Father. We pray to our Father. We know that Jesus knows that the Father is God, that He is the only God, and that there was nothing other or before God. Jesus is not diminishing or limiting God by naming Him as Father. Nor is Jesus giving God a sentimental name, one that draws its defining appeal and strength from its emotional associations. I want to pause for a moment. What's your relationship to your biological father? Should that relationship define your understanding of God? The answer is no. It's no. When Jesus said, pray to God as the Father, and then adds to it, as most of us are aware, the term Abba, which oftentimes is used as daddy, we tend to feel like, oh, well, he's wanting us to have a warm, close, friendly... Well, there's no problem with that. Except we can get off base and forget that Jesus wants us to pray to a Father, now follow me, who was willing to sacrifice His Son. Got it? Jesus was teaching the disciples, and therefore us as well, that the relationship that we are to have with God needs to go beyond the formal to the intimately personal. What does that mean, the intimately personal? What it means is this. Intimate points to the issues of transparency and honesty. In common speech, it is the courage to be real rather than an invitation to be emotionally warm and fuzzy. This points directly to the quality of our prayers. It points directly to the transparency of our soul. When we come into God's presence, we should recognize nothing is hidden from Him. Nothing. Consequently, it is pointless for us to offer up a set of pleasant, pretty comments. God wants us to talk to Him straight. And He wants us to talk to Him about the issues that are real in our lives. Now, believe me, if you begin to do that, you will find that gradually the issues which are most pressing and important to you will change. And increasingly, under the power of the presence of God, as He listens to your prayer, you will find that the things that weigh most heavily upon your soul are the things that are most important to God. Someone made this comment, we pray for revival, and he said, you know, it's interesting, this author I was reading says, I can almost without exception tell you when a church or a group is on the threshold of revival. Really? Yeah, I can listen to their prayers. Really? Yeah, their prayers are different. Really? What's different about their prayers? Well, what's different is they stop praying about our physical bodies and start praying about our souls. When he comes into a group that it begins to focus on the relationship of people with their God, on the issues of sin in their lives and the desire for holiness, he says, at that point, I know that a holy heart is more important than a broken leg. And suddenly, there's an awareness that the presence and the power of God is beginning to transform the heart and the mind of the people who are gathered together. And these are the people who will be willing to sacrifice their sons. In the beginning, God created. That, of course, is the opening of Genesis chapter 1. In an earlier message, I said that Creator is a subcategory of Father. Father is a more inclusive concept than Creator. Why is that true? Well, it's because fatherhood, strictly conceived or understood, points to creating something of the same type, kind, or species. In other words, God is capable and has created a creature which is of the same type as Himself. Who is that creature? It's us. It's us. God is not simply our Creator. God says, I am your Father. What that implies is that we are to be like Him. He says, I have created you in my image and likeness, and I'm expecting you to be like me. As the sons and daughters of God, we are made in His image and likeness. Now, this puts us in a dead-on clash with our current culture. Modernity, with its atheistic prejudice, has eliminated the idea of fatherhood from creation. The result has been not only to open a wide door to theories of evolution, but also to render humanity or humanness incomprehensible. Humanity is now fatherless in the creation. How can creatures like us emerge or evolve from lifeless material particles? How can lifeless moving material particles somehow be or constitute living beings with thoughts and imaginations, wills and purposes, the knowledge of others and of themselves as living beings? Honesty compels us to say that this is inconceivable. And because we are just that kind of living being, we have become incomprehensible to ourselves and equally incomprehensible in terms of the assumptions as to what is real, which rules in contemporary science and the university. I'm reading a book right now. I know that's a rare activity for me, but that's something I do like to do. And I'm reading a book, and what this book is doing, is written by a superb deeply committed Christian theologian. And he is making a review of every single theological and philosophical school that has developed in the last 300 years. And it is a tragedy. It is a tragedy. After 300 years, the academic world of philosophical thought is sunk in irrationality, admits it has no answer to the reality of human problems, can see no way forward, and gives a counsel of despair. This by a culture which is the richest and the most powerful that has ever existed upon the face of the earth. How do great cultures die? They die from the inside. We are dying. We are dying. And insofar as Christians allow themselves in their thought to be persuaded and directed by these dominant voices in our culture, we become useless. We offer no antidote to its sickness. It is very much to the point to realize that as we are made in the image and likeness of the Father, that our essential identity is found in having the same moral character as the one who created us. Having no foundation for human rationality or moral character, the secular humanist has no anchor with or by which to hold to a consistent course and is subject to irrational, self-contradictory values, policies, and actions. What am I talking about? Thy kingdom come. Father, I want your kingdom. I want your rule. I want your rationality. I want your moral probity. I want your moral character. I want the stamp of your moral goodness, of your righteousness, your faithfulness, your truth. I want that stamp on all of the institutions of my society. I am not happy to be a Christian that shrinks away and hides inside the fellowship of the like-minded. I am weary of Christians being silent in the face of the self-destructive teaching that dominates our culture. I thought I had prayed this sermon, last week. I guess I didn't finish. Well, as I meant, that's old ground, and we have covered all that already. Our Father is in heaven, and he is to be hallowed or considered sacred or honored for who he really is. Most of us know that the perspective of Scripture is that we are inherently idolatrous people. Inherently, we worship. What do we worship? We worship that which we expect will bring us the greatest rewards or happiness. That's, you know, my classic one, as I love it, is when a teenage boy gets his first car. And, he can hardly withdraw his attention from it. Now, I know that this has changed from when I was a young man. Cars are no longer quite so fantastic, but there is the smartphone problem. Good morning. Meh. How are you today? Meh. Who are you talking to? 45 people on Friends. Could you please turn it off? Sever my soul. Strip me of my identity. What are they going to say about me if I'm not listening? Idolatry. Now, the most common form of idolatry is to remake God into the image that we prefer. That's the most common form. That's the common form that would dominate a congregation like this. I don't think that there are many Facebook addicts or smartphone addicts in the room. I could be wrong. But that's why we ask you to turn them off so you don't be tempted. But to remake God in the image that we prefer. And so the way to address that question is to say to yourself, do I consistently read the whole Word of God, or do I consistently read the 7 or 8 passages that I prefer? Think about it. Because God is God, and He is our Father, and as such He is infinitely beyond us in wisdom as well as power, and because He has made us for Himself, we recognize that there is no superior source for establishing justice, instructing us in righteousness, and ensuring peace and prosperity for all that lives. And therefore, our prayers are for the coming of His kingdom, for the perfect rule of God, as well as for His will to be done in our lives. Now, that's a summation of the first section, the God-centered section of the Lord's Prayer. Today we take up the first of the people-oriented portions of the prayer, which is, give us this day our daily bread. Now often, and understandably, this petition is understood in relation to what Jesus has just said a few verses, or will just say a few verses later. So if you could, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, just so you can follow this. And it'll connect with you instantly, I suspect, unless you're relatively new in the faith or are not in the habit of reading God's Word, which of course you should be. In Matthew 6, this is immediately after the prayer, right? 6:19-21, this is what Jesus taught the crowd. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For, classic line, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The key, of course, in that passage, I cited it on the slide, is do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And in this room, I suspect that we spend approximately, of our waking hours, we probably spend approximately 70 to 80% of our time laying up treasures on earth. That is an inescapable, and we recognize that. It's inescapable. You have to work hard in order to ensure that you have all of the material things necessary to live. And so you look at this statement by Jesus and say, well, how am I going to get around that? Well, then the key is when you reflect, you realize, I have to not give my heart to these things. I can't give my heart to these things. Elsewhere in the prayer, Jesus says, your Father knows you need all of these things, and He gives you what you need. Don't fuss. And we fuss. We fuss overwhelmingly. In Matthew chapter 6, in fact, verses 25 to 34, and you can just skip a little longer on, Jesus says we are not to be anxious about our lives, and He then proceeds to speak about food and drink and clothing. And it is on this basis, by the way, that we include the whole of our material lives under the heading of daily bread. As God's children, the issue here, as God's children, we are not to worry about material possessions. Our Heavenly Father has promised to take care of us. We are entrusting our lives and ourselves to Him. You and I know that saying this is easy, doing it is hard. It's made more difficult at times by an intensified understanding of Jesus' words. Some say we are advised here not only to be unconcerned, free of worry, but actually to be indifferent. Should we be indifferent about material wealth? Is that what Jesus is wanting us to conclude? Paul counsels Timothy about this. You might remember, he says that he's to be content. And if you read in Timothy, you'll read that he says, if you have food and water, that's all you need. So how's it going? Most of us have a little more than food and water, right? So a key passage for us to appreciate is Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. This is what Paul says. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So notice that in that statement, as Paul is kind of clarifying the principle of not attaching our heart to possessions, notice that what he has done is he has separated the issue from much or little. He's simply saying, look, whether you've got it all or you barely have enough, be content. Don't let your heart's well-being, don't let your mental rest be dependent upon the relative measure or amount of your material wealth. Learn to find your contentment in God. So that becomes a word addressed to us about how we approach our working lives. It is interesting, is it not, that the United States consumes more, I think the word is, what's the proper word, psychosomatic drugs than any other culture in the world. So isn't it an odd thing, isn't it just odd to say the United States has more people who profess to be Christians than any other of the advanced industrial nations, and yet in the United States we have more use of the psychosomatic drugs than in any other culture. That is troubling. It's troubling. Now, you could say, well, no Christians do that, and all the non-Christians do, and you both know that would be a lie. And we should not fool ourselves. Now, a caution needs to be stated here. This whole thing is about, work, wealth, contentment, and where my heart is, and my trusting in God. Taking the petition in Jesus' model prayer can lead to some false values. Certainly no one can read God's word and come to the conclusion that work is to be avoided. Give us this day our daily bread. Does that mean we should just wait for it to arrive? Is faith in God manifested most clearly by doing nothing and waiting for God to supply? There are people who hold to that position, and there are people who speak that in the midst of such congregations as we, and promote a sense of inadequacy and guilt. Well, you know, if you just had faith, then you'd be okay. You feel like, right? How am I supposed to work that out? Give us this daily bread should not lead one to conclude that it is more spiritual to receive the good things of earth for free, even from God, than it is to earn them. Here's a reference. It's a good one. I would put it in your, maybe on the list of things you memorize. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Notice what Paul says. Here Paul cites Jesus' words as part of a larger statement on work. Now listen to what he says. In all things, I, Paul, have shown you that by working hard in this way, and he's talking about making money to take care of himself and his team, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So, if you want to rise on the faith scale, what should be your dominant attitude and aspiration regarding material wealth? To whom can I give what? To whom can I give? That's what he said. It is more blessed to give than to get. And so, the counsel here is that the way we organize our lives, both our work schedule and our family budget, is we say to ourselves, Lord God of heaven, we're trusting you that through our labors, we will have not only enough to take care of our needs, but we will have enough to give to others. Because it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. It is wise for us to remember, of course, that God made us to work even before the fall. This command has not been rescinded or changed. We are still challenged by God to care for the creation. God's first plan was that his representative creatures, who alone bear his image and likeness, would, according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Now, my point in bringing that up is that as we reflect on this petition in the Lord's Prayer, we need to understand and distinguish between different motives for work. What are the motives that drive people for work? Well, I think the one that most readily comes to mind is to accumulate wealth, which runs you very quickly into a warning that Paul gives. Those who desire to be rich run into all kinds of temptations and troubles. In the early days of raising my five children, it is inevitable. I've told you this before, but it always amuses me no end. Other than my daughter, Rebecca, and you know, women are so much more reasonable at most ages than men, particularly boys. But all four of my sons said at some point, Dad, I'm going to give you a Ferrari. My interest in a Ferrari is about as much interest in... I have no interest in having a Ferrari. But my kids were really interested in having a Ferrari, and they thought it would be nice if I had one too. So that was great. So, you know, their eyes were dazzled, right? And let's face it, though I think Ferraris are kind of ugly and silly looking, there are other cars that I think are really cool, right? And they dazzle, and they're meant to dazzle, and they make you excited. You think, whoa, I'd like to have one of those. That is the intention of our culture. And our culture is run by a liar called the prince of the power of the air, the deceiver of our souls. Now, how many of us don't have a car? I gave this advice to my boys. You know, how do you find a wife? So I gave them all the appropriate, you know, sort of comments. She needs to be a deeply committed Christian. She needs to have the right kind of social values. She needs to sort of understand the way you live. And I said, oh, by the way, she should be pretty. In your eyes, she should be pretty. Now, here's my application. Don't run out and buy an ugly car because you think it's spiritual. That's stupid. Go out and buy a car that you think looks good, if you can afford it. If you can't afford it, come talk to me. Probably shouldn't buy things you can't afford. Right. So you have to exercise reason as you move down this road. So the first is, we work to accumulate wealth, and oftentimes the desire for wealth is to buy whatever we want. And there are all kinds of problems with that motivation. The second motivation is many people are driven to work in order to create their own self-worth. I don't know that the statistic stands today, but I know that it has been true in not very far in the past. And that is, most American men, when they retire from work, die in 3 years. That's why the insurance companies are more than willing to sell you life insurance. Why do they die? They don't know who they are. They simply don't know who they are. Once they stop work, they don't know how to organize their lives. They don't know where to give themselves. They're at a loss. Which means that they have attached their identity. They are creating their self-worth by the work that they do. Now, I'm all about working hard and pursuing excellence. But it should be part of your faith in God and your desire to represent Him, not the idolatrous desire to create your own worth. And then there's another desire that motivates people, and that's to gain power and to dominate. Have you known him? I have. Nina and I know there's a man who came into our church, not this one, the one we were in Hazeldale, and he came in. He was an executive, just retired from Frito-Lay, remember? And he came in, and it took me about a month to realize his intention was to take over the church. He was going to organize it, push it, restructure it, redo the budget. Man! And I thought, whoa, wait a minute here. Who are we? Why are we doing what we do? What brings satisfaction to your soul? Is it control? Oh, we got rid of him by the grace of God. Oh, believe me, you do not want to live in a body that has someone like that romping through it. It is extremely destructive. There are other motivations. But let me say that I think God would have us be driven by the desire to satisfy the innate desire which God has built into us to be fulfilled in the world by our labors. God has made us to be both creative and productive. And a beautiful way, a place to appreciate that is to turn your attention, and I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy. Remember, after Genesis is right at the very beginning. I think it's the fifth book. Brain glitch. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, he's talking to the Israelites in anticipation they're entering into the promised land. And the whole of chapter 8 speaks directly to this whole issue of work and wealth and who we are before God in terms of it. I'm just going to look at verses 11 to 19. I'm not going to say much about it, just going to read through. He says, "Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You should remember, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. The United States has forgotten and we will perish. And by the way, the body of Christ within the context of the larger culture will suffer the same ruinous experience. Because our job is to not let that happen. You cannot read Deuteronomy 8 and come to the conclusion that God wishes to make us indifferent to work. Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 to 19 is designed to promote gratitude in the hearts of the Jews that they are not only have the ability to work, but that they have the skills to work and the resources for productive labor. So I would be right alongside of anybody who said in the morning, you should rise up and say, God of heaven, my Father, thank you that I have a job. Now, I would by no means limit that to saying that I have a way of making enough money to take care of my family. Amen. That's true. But that thankfulness to God is thank you that I have an education that prepares me to work. Thank you that I have the skills that enable me to work. Thank you that I have the resources so that when I go to work, I can actually get something done. Now, there are implications to this. I had a wonderful, you mind if I preach until 12? I had a wonderful conversation with a young man not long ago that reminded me of another conversation I had with a young man not long ago. They're not the same young man, by the way. I'm not that old. Both of those young men were saying, here's the dilemma. This is my words, not theirs. Here's the paradox of my working situation. The company I work for produces wonderful products. But the administration, the management, is a nightmare. Cross purposes, inadequate communications, constantly getting in the way of the work being done. Is that a Christian problem? Oh, yeah, it is. We should have a very intense concern for the skill with which businesses allow their employees to work. Really? Absolutely. Absolutely. I'll get there in just a moment. When work ceases to be at the core of our lives, when we shift to self-glorification or self-gratification and self-indulgence, to simply pleasing ourselves with the abundance we have accumulated, we have lost sight not only of our purpose before God, but of our dependence on God, and we rapidly slide into deeper and deeper trouble. My opinion is that if for some reason the United States government goes into default and the Social Security system is ruined, we deserve it. Odd as it may seem, we deserve it because the United States of America is in love with wealth, celebrates wealth, prides itself in the world as being wealthy. And has forgotten to a large degree that it is more blessed to give than to receive. By contrast, I point to Bill Gates. Who is Bill Gates? Microsoft. Multiple billionaire. I don't agree with many of the things that Mr. Gates does, but this I have to admire. He works as hard to give away his money as he did to make it. In the beginning, all that Adam and Eve needed was freely available to them in the garden. They did not have to work to survive. They worked for the good of the garden as well as presumably the satisfaction of their own curiosity and creativity. It would have been perhaps an endlessly increasing knowledge of the creation as well as an ever-increasing adaptation of aspects of it to the purposes of future generations of those creatures made in the image and likeness of God. In this way, they would both honor God and enjoy Him, becoming what He created them to be and to do. But by the time the Son of God gives the model prayer to His disciples, the conditions of humanity are profoundly changed. Starvation was common. Famines brought from drought were unavoidable. But poverty, grinding poverty, such that you lived from hand to mouth, was as much the result of oppression by rulers as it was the result of the adversity of getting food from the soil, riches from mines and forests, or wealth from value added to raw materials by skills in woodwork, weaving, pottery making, and so on. As you doubtless recognize, those terms refer to a level of economic organization and productivity which long preceded the technological and industrial revolutions, let alone the knowledge and telecommunications revolution of the past 50 to 60 years. But the principles are the same. God equips us to work so we can gain our daily bread. Agricultural or industrial productivity, business efficiency, and equitable deliverance and distribution of goods and services, the interface between economics and politics, all concern the material conditions of life and are included in our daily bread. I do not know what your opinion is. I'm not interested at this point in knowing it about the free trade pact with the different nations of the world. But as Christians, we cannot be indifferent to those matters. If we see laws and policies being pursued by our government, and we know that the consequences of those laws and policies will be the unemployment of millions of our fellow citizens, can we be indifferent? We cannot be indifferent. As one magazine that I read said, free trade is probably the best thing you could possibly do for the future economy of the world. But if you are going to do it, then your government needs to provide work training for those who are thrown out of work. What do you think about that? Don't tell me you're a bunch of Republicans. I'm not sure what I am. Sure that I am concerned for my neighbor and his daily bread. In the modern world, it is not simply the specifics of material production which determine prosperity. It is not simply the question of whether people are willing to work hard that determines prosperity. It is the rule of law. The level of certainty and security with which individuals and business can engage in business, making contracts, investing, hiring employees, trusting the security of patents and so on, which define their business and its well-being. And these will determine how much of current resources have to be kept in reserve against the uncertainties which will compromise both production and profit in the future. Do those words make any sense? They should. They should. People in India work hard. People in India, on average, work harder than we do. And most of them are dirt poor. Is that their fault? Can we consign them to poverty because they're lazy? They're not. They live in societies that are profoundly corrupt and disorganized. They live in societies which have forgotten what it means to have the rule of law if they ever knew. They live in societies in which huge amounts of wealth are siphoned off through corruption, bribes. Should we care about the moral environment of our society? Should we care about the enforcement of the law, laws against corruption. As Christians, we have a As Christians, we have a divinely given reason to care deeply for the level of trust and honesty and the clarity and transparency of the rules, regulations, and practices which govern our economic life. If I could, I would have an arm-to-arm wrestling match with Cheryl Jackson and Lynn Silvernail. And here is what the arm-to-arm... I'd win because I'm a big, heavy guy. And they're both these delicate... Well, yeah, I know. Ian has already tried and failed. I can see that has happened. Well, by the way, Lynn Silvernail has agreed to take the evening Bible study next week when I'm not going to be here, so you won't want to miss it. But anyway, here's what my deal is. This is, you'll take it for what it's worth. And I'd be willing to divide up all the children in this congregation, 50% as missionaries and 50% as people who will go into government and straighten things out. Because both of these are mission fields and they're in desperate need of the voice of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the love of truth, to recapture something of the blessings that God gave us and we have now squandered. Oh, well, I just have a paragraph. We are to take joy in our work, not primarily and certainly not because we find it fulfilling. I wonder. I come here now and then rejoicing before God in my utter incompetence for swinging hammers and watching the guys up there in the middle of the day in the heat swinging hammers. And I'm thinking, I'll bet they're just as glad as they can be. They have to be out here in this hot sun doing that. Our source of joy is not because the work environment is always pleasant and fulfilling. If you think that's true of being a pastor, come and talk to me. We should rejoice and have joy because God made us to work. And therefore, let's work. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you that in the incomprehensible wisdom, which is yours, you have made us in your likeness and image. You are a God who creates universes, planets and stars without number. You're a working God. So may we be within the appropriate sphere of our actions. Men and women who understand, like you, we have been made to work. We pray giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.